Well, we reach the start of another year. Another year of grace has gone by. We begin another year of grace. We should remember that all the time that is given to us is graciously given to us by God. We don't know how long we've got or how short we've got. But we pray that God will help us in all the time that he has given to us, that we might be useful in his service and that we might bring glory to his name. This year is a year that is doubtless going to see a great deal of superstition. Already people are talking about not buying a new car until the latter part of the year because they don't want that dreaded number to be in their number plate. That is those who have tristecophobia. That is an irrational fear of the number 13. Silly, isn't it? Because it's 2013, they think, ah, panic! I think I'll go and hibernate for a year because it's bad luck! The only reason why there might be problems with the number 13 is because people have an irrational fear of it. It's like walking under ladders. People think it's unlucky to walk under a ladder. Well, of course it is if there's a person up the ladder and they're dripping paint or they're dropping things from on high. In which case, you look, is there anybody up there? No. Right, I'll walk under the ladder. I wonder how many people have been killed or seriously injured because in their irrational fear of walking under ladders, they've stepped into the road and been run over by a bus. It would be an interesting thing to examine. But we have arrived at that year where doubtless people are going to be extremely worried over the number 13. If any of you have any fears about the number 13, then don't. There's nothing magical about the number 13, as there is nothing magical about any other number. There are no numbers, letters, words that are magical. Not even abracadabra. So don't worry about it. But one thing is certainly true, and that is that as we embark upon a new year, there is something that hangs about us. There is something that clings to us. Now, I don't think any of us here are smokers, but you will notice as you walk past someone who is a smoker, there is an invisible cloud that hangs about them. And you know full well that they're smokers because suddenly you think, whoa, what's that horrible smell? And that's a very good reason for never starting smoking in the first place. Do you want to stink? Do you want to have bad breath? Do you want to have smelly hair? I hope not. Doesn't mean that we don't have anything to do with such people, because once you've started, it's very difficult to stop. It's not just the habit, it is the addiction. People talk about drug addiction. They never seem to talk about smoking when they talk about drug addiction, but nicotine is a more addictive drug than all the illegal ones. It's very, very hard to come off it. So you should sympathise with them, not just because they stink, but also because they have great difficulty in breaking the habit, breaking their addiction. That's why the tobacco companies make so much money. And that's why they're so keen to get people starting smoking, because they know once they start, they'll probably smoke for most of the rest of their lives. But I'm not talking about that as being what clings about us, because I'm talking about what clings about every one of us, and that is sin. We were born into the world as sinners. David, in his penitential psalm, Psalm 51 and verse 5, says that he was born as a sinner. He was born in sin. And as a consequence, every single one of us is, having been born into the world as a sinner, sin clings to us. Have you ever played with the packing material that sometimes things come in the boxes? Expanded polystyrene. You go to throw it in the bin or however you choose to dispose of it. And there's always at least one piece that seems to get stuck on your hand. And you do this, you shake your hand to try and get it off. And it comes off and then it comes flying straight back at you and attaches to some other part of your body. And you're thinking, how can I get rid of this? And of course, usually you can get rid of it. Sin is a bit like that, except you can't just shake it off at all. Sin sticks to you because it is part of you. When you read Paul's letter to the Romans, in the first three chapters, he is at great pains to explain how each one of us, everyone, everywhere, without exception, is a sinner. We sin. We might not sin greatly, but we sin. We might not sin outwardly, but we sin in our hearts. Sin clings to us because it is part of us. And that's why we need to be forgiven. Because sin is contrary to God and God's ways, to God's word, to God's will, to God's nature. We, by nature, think we are independent of God and autonomous from God. We can choose to do what we want. We can choose to live as we want. Our attitude towards God is, I'm not having him telling me how I should live my life. Which encapsulates the problems of the world, because it is not your life, it is the life that God has given. And it is a life that God expects to be lived in God's way, not in your way. And so, it is the height of rebellion to say, I won't do what God says. But that is exactly what the human heart does. And this makes God angry, it is wrong, and it leads to judgment, and we will be punished for our sin if we go to the judgment unforgiven. And that is why it was necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to come into the world, to live amongst us and to die for our sins in order that we might be forgiven. Because without the Lord Jesus Christ, we would, all of us, go unforgiven to the judgment and we would all fail to pass the judgment. We would all be condemned. But God, in his grace and mercy and loving kindness, sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world in order that anyone and everyone could be forgiven if they repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is available to anyone and everyone on condition that they repent and believe. And if they repent and believe, then Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14 that the power of sin is broken. Doesn't mean we are freed from sin yet, that is yet to come, but we are delivered from the power of sin. No longer do we have to sin. No longer is it an irresistible compulsion. Compulsion, yes. Irresistible, no. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, no temptation has overtaken you. He's writing to Christians. No temptation has overcome you, which is not common to man. But God is gracious, and with the temptation will always provide the way of escape. Whenever you're tempted, and you feel you're being pulled apart, it's like a spring being pulled and pulled, and eventually if you keep pulling, it will break. And you think, I've got to give in because otherwise I'll snap in half. And so you give in. But of course you give in after just a few inches, thinking you've reached breaking point. Well, in fact, breaking point is at least 6 feet apart, if not further. So believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of sin is broken, and they now have the power of God within them to resist temptation. But the question is always, do believers make use of the grace that is always made available to resist? Now, there are some people who teach, and it's been taught for hundreds of years, it was made especially popular by John Wesley, which is that after you've been converted, there is the possibility of a second experience. So you repent, you believe, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, you know your sins forgiven. That's the first experience. But then there is a second experience, Wesley taught, whereby you become completely free from sin and you become perfect. Now, anybody who has any understanding of their own hearts would immediately say, but that is barking nonsense. Because you would say, I know my heart and I know that there is no way that that could ever be true of me in this life. Because the more I go on in life, the closer I do get to God, the more I realize just how much of a sinner I am. And therefore, how much I depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the things about godliness. The more godly you become, the more ungodly you realize you are. The more ungodly you realize you are, the more you trust in Christ. The more you trust in Christ and depend upon him, the more godly you become. But it's like going into a room where there is a 5-watt light bulb and you can hardly see anything, and you look around and say, this room looks very clean. And then someone comes along and they change the light bulb and they put in a 10-watt light bulb, and you say, oh look, there is something over there on the carpet. And so you go and take that away. Now the room's clean. But then someone puts a 20-watt light bulb in, and then you begin to see more things that shouldn't be there. And then you put in a 40-watt light bulb, and eventually you get up to a very powerful searchlight, and then you can see every little speck of dust, and you realize just how filthy the room is. Now, there might be tiny, tiny specks of dust, but under such bright illumination, you can see everything. And it's like that the closer we get to God, the closer we get to his holiness, the closer we get to knowing him, then the more we realize just how ungodly we are. And so the whole idea of perfectionism, as taught by John Wesley, who I don't believe actually ever claimed that it was his own experience, so as far as he was concerned, it was entirely theoretical, but there were Wesleyan Methodists in the 18th century who claimed that they had, for the last weeks, months, not sinned at all. And when George Whitfield met some of these people, he thought, they're mad. It's quite obvious that they're sinners. You can see. It's not just being able to read their hearts, just the whole way they behave and the things they're saying. These people are not sinless. One of the odd things about Wesley's teaching was that he said, you could only be sure at this moment that you were perfect. Next week you might stop being perfect. But the very process of stopping being perfect would be an imperfection, and so therefore you couldn't have been perfect in the first place. So it is absurd, apart from the fact that when you read of Paul's own experience in Romans chapter 7, from verse 13, where he's saying, I want to do what God says, and yet I find I'm incapable. He's writing about normal Christian experience, that people who strive after godliness discover that there is always something there that's encouraging them to not be godly. Always something there. Sin still lurks. It's like the ship. This is a Stuart Olliott illustration. It's like the ship where you have this tyrannical captain, and he goes around beating all the crew for no good reason apart from the fact he just doesn't like their face that day. And eventually the crew, who cower and are live in terror of him, eventually the crew get together and together agree they will mutiny, and they gang up on the captain, they arrest him, and they throw him into the brig. The brig is the prison on a ship. And they think, hooray, now at last we are free from him. But every now and again, as they're walking past the brig, the captain sees them, and he bellows commands at them. And suddenly, because of the way they automatically reacted in the past, the automatic response is to do what the captain says, until they suddenly stop and say, but I don't need to do that anymore. And for the believer, sin is like that. Sin still barks its command within the heart of the believer and says, don't do what God said. And sometimes we, and we automatically do it. Whereas what we should do is to say, but that's wrong. That's not God saying that. That's not according to the scriptures. It's wrong. I must not conform to that. I must conform to what the scriptures teach. But those here this morning who are unconverted, this is what comes naturally. You do these things because that is what sinners do. And they have no power to stop doing those things. And it's not merely the doing. When people talk about sin, you talk to people in the world about sin, and their automatic reaction is, well, what have I done that's sinful? I got up, I brushed my teeth, I had my breakfast, I read the newspaper, I went down and caught the bus, went into Oswald Street, did some shopping, came back again. What's sinful about that? People think sin is what can be observed outwardly. But sin has its root in the heart. And so you can sit on the bus and you can think sinful thoughts. You can give no thought to God and what God requires. You can think, well, the reason why I have my pocket full of money that I can spend is because I have earned it, I deserve it, I can do what I want. And it's all I. None of it is, thank God that God has enabled me to be able to do these things and get this money, that I do have the wherewithal so that I can live. Sin still clings to us. The writer to the Hebrews at the beginning of his 12th chapter makes mention of this. When he's encouraging people to press on in the faith in response to having read about what he calls the great cloud of witnesses that he relates in chapter 11. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So how do we achieve this? How do we resist the sin that clings so closely to us? And the answer is a word which is not popular these days. It's a word that has been forgotten. People think it is a morbid word. They think it's morbid and miserable. And this is what those old, miserable, killjoy Puritans were always talking about. It is the word mortification and mortify. And you will probably find that the word mortification comes from a similar root to the word morbid. And it comes from words referring to death. You have a mortuary. It's where dead bodies go before they are released for burial. And you have morticians who prepare bodies for burial. What the scriptures teach is that we are to mortify the flesh. Now, some people automatically think, mortify the flesh, that means you've got to kill the flesh, so therefore I should commit suicide. But that is not what the scriptures mean. Listen to what the scriptures actually say. Colossians chapter 3, that we read together earlier. If then you have been raised with Christ, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died. He's writing to people who are alive. But he's saying you have died. You have died in Christ. When you repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you died to sin. He talks about that in Romans 6. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. So even though you are alive now in the world, if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have died. You have died to sin. You have died with Christ. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God, in the heavenly places. And so as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, while you are still alive here in the world, you are actually also alive with Christ in glory. Wow. Try reading Ephesians chapter 1 out loud without getting carried away and being excited by what Paul says there about how we are united with Christ, even now in heavenly glory. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, this is how you should live. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. He's saying, examine your hearts. Each one of us in our hearts have particular sins that are specific to us. Examine your hearts and learn about yourself and learn what those sins are. Having determined what those sins are, those sins you should concentrate on putting to death. And he gives examples, but he is not limiting what he is saying to those examples. He's saying any sin, here are some examples, but any sin that's in your heart, put it to death. Put these things to death, but it's not using a magic wand. It's not merely saying, ah, right, well, I recognize that in my heart, this is what's going on. These are the things that at the moment I'm cherishing, which I really shouldn't because they're wrong, and so therefore I should put them aside. Paul isn't saying, look at your heart, recognize your sins, get out your magic wand, say abracadabra, and they've gone. That's Wesleyan perfectionism, and it's barking nonsense. Rather, Paul explains there is a struggle. It is not easy. It is hard, because sin is so seductive. Sin will creep up behind us. Sin will whisper in our ears. And sin will speak so sweetly and say, but you remember the last time that you thought this? You remember the last time you did this? Wasn't it so nice? And it might be the last time you beat your brother or your sister over the head and you thought, oh, that was nice, I'll perhaps do that again. Or perhaps it's the last time that you were playing an enjoyable game and you thought, oh, I'm really enjoying this, even though you've been told to go to bed. But I must just finish this. Obey your parents, the scripture says. And you can think of all sorts of things where sin is whispering in your ear and saying, no, don't do what you should do. Do what you shouldn't do. Think what you shouldn't do, because wasn't it so nice last time? And sometimes sin, having got you to give in that way, will say, now you did that last time and that was fun and you enjoyed that so much. You got so much pleasure out of it. Have you thought of doing this as well? And it's just a little step further. This is the way sin works. Sin doesn't come along and say, stick a knife in someone. Sin comes along and says, they did this to you. They said that to you. They said that about you. And so therefore you are quite justified in hating their guts. And then sin comes along and says, you were quite right to think in that way about them. So the next time you see them walking down the street, if you just happen to stick your leg out so they trip over, that would be all right. And so it escalates until eventually you stick a knife in them. Hopefully it would never come to that. But it does for some people. For some people it escalates very quickly. It might just be a matter of minutes. But thankfully that's not most people. Well, that's how sin works. Sin is insidious. Sin is crafty. Sin is deceitful. Sin seeks to work upon you. And so therefore we have to be aware of that, and we have to work out ways of dealing with sin and of countering sin. But what I've said so far could be seen, perceived as being entirely negative, what you must not do. But that's not what the scriptures say. If you look back in Ephesians chapter 4. And this is a very good principle that Paul gives here that we should work on. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal. Well, there's a good thing. You're a thief. Stop stealing. But Paul doesn't then put a full stop. There's a comma, at least in the English translation. And he goes on and says, but rather let him labour doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Paul doesn't just say, stop stealing. Stop stretching out your hand and taking that which is not yours. It says, instead of doing that, use the hands that previously stole to work and to make something, to do something with those hands that previously stole and do something positive. There's a principle. Here is a sin that you struggle with. Here is a sin that keeps tripping you over. Here is a sin that sometimes causes you to fall flat on your face. What should you do? Firstly, say to yourself, it's wrong. And then say, I must stop. And then say, what should I do instead? Now, there are some people who have great difficulty when they walk into a shop of walking out again without having purchased a Mars bar. And there are some people who are grossly, and there was someone in the news in the last week, he got to be 70 stone. Enormous. He just could not stop eating. I don't know if he had a problem with Mars bars, but he certainly had a problem with eating too much food. Food is very often nice. Food is delicious. And some people, they just love to eat all the time. It's probably part of his problem that he was eating all the time. And he got to the point where he couldn't exercise anymore, not even walk out of the house, and so the pounds just piled on. But now he has managed to shed a huge amount. I suspect he has said to himself, whatever food he particularly liked, he's probably said to himself, I'm not going to eat that anymore. I'm going to cut down. And to aid him in this, he had an operation that reduced the size of his stomach. So he just could not eat more than a certain amount. He took steps. Now, I don't know if he then thought, and then, instead of eating, I'm going to do something else. But that's what we should think. Instead of doing what is wrong, I should do what is right. So, I sit down and I think to myself, what are my faults? What are my problems? I should stop doing them, but it's difficult stopping doing them. So what can I do instead? What can I think about instead? Because all sin starts in the heart, in our thoughts. What can I do instead? Well, we need to sit down, and not just at the beginning of the year, not just at the beginning of the week, but perhaps every day, perhaps several times a day, depends on your problems. Ask yourself this, am I a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I know that my sins have been forgiven? Is the Lord Jesus Christ my Saviour? Am I going to eternal glory to live forever with him? Have I trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? And it's good to ask yourself that question on a regular basis, because it's possible to be deceived. And as soon as you discover that, or you discover that you never have, you should immediately repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and not rest until you know that God has forgiven you all your sins. The next thing to do, when you're sitting down and being honest with yourself, it's easy to lie to those around you, but be honest with yourself. What's the point of saying to yourself, oh, I'm a wonderful person? Why are there so many people with psychiatric problems? Now, there are a variety of reasons why people have psychiatric problems, but one of them is people sit down and say, I'm wonderful. I am the best thing in the world. Everybody should think I'm wonderful. And then they open the door and go outside and discover that nobody thinks they're wonderful. And it causes them a problem because they have an unrealistic view of themselves. So what we should do is to look at ourselves and be honest with ourselves and say, this is who I am, and this is what I'm like, and this is what's really going on inside. So an honest evaluation of who we are, an honest evaluation of what our sins are, an honest assessment of where our major problems lie. And it's often easier to pick out the small problems and to work on the small problems than to leave the big ones. Much better to start with the big ones and then work down to the small ones. So an honest assessment of ourselves. And then, having identified what our biggest sins are, establish a plan. What can I do to change my thinking? What can I do to change my practice? Colossians chapter 3 again. And this is one of the 3:16s. It's interesting as you go through the New Testament. So often, chapter 3 and verse 16 of different books are particularly helpful. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is another one of those. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, you do get some people who say, therefore, because hymns are just a variety of psalms and spiritual songs are a variety of psalms, all we should ever sing in our meetings are psalms. Well, I have difficulty with that understanding, but also it doesn't say anything about when you meet together. It says in your heart. One of the things that will help you is to sing inwardly. Now, you have to be careful if you're walking down the streets of Oswestry and you're singing a wonderful hymn or even singing a wonderful psalm, because people might think you're mad. Sing it in your heart so that as you sing it, you think about what you're singing. I've said it repeatedly before, and I'm going to bore you and say it again. You remember more of what you sing than what you listen to. So therefore sing those things that are worth singing, that have some content and aren't just rubbish. There's far too much modern so-called Christian music which is drivel. I mean, Gordon would prettify them by calling them ditties, but I think that's unkind to ditties. There is so much that is just inane, banal nonsense. That is why we tend to sing hymns that are old, because they've got something worth singing. There are some modern hymns that are worth singing, and we've sung one today. But there's not that many of them. The choice is not as good as it was in days gone by. But sing them to yourself, sing in your heart, and chew over what you're singing about. It was after I was converted that I started to think about the words of the songs that I used to sing. Songs that were extremely popular, songs that sold millions, and I'd listen to them afresh, and I think, good grief, I never realised I was singing that before. You have to be careful what you sing, because it's what you remember. But Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, which should remind us of that, I hope, well-known verse in that long, long, long psalm, 119 and verse 11, which says, I have stored up your word in my heart. I've memorized your word. But there's a point to it. That I might not sin against you. There is a reason for not just reading, but memorizing scripture, in order that we might not sin. In order that we have in our hearts something to remind us of what God has said and what God says about how we should live. Reading the scriptures and meditating upon the scriptures, chewing over what the scriptures say, helps us to be alert to sin and to avoid it. It's not just a question of saying, right, I'm going to read through the scriptures 10 times this year. That would be pretty good going. I do remember one year I read through the scriptures 6 times. But I realised there was a danger that I was just doing it to be able to say, I read the scripture 6 times this year, instead of actually absorbing what the scriptures said. It's much better to absorb what the scriptures say. We do have the Bible reading plan, and if you want another one because yours has worn out, I can produce some more for you. And that will take you through the scriptures in a year. But for some people, reading, usually it's about 4 chapters a day. Sometimes it's only one, but sometimes it's more. So, for example, on December the 11th, it's 5 chapters. Some people find that too much. A chapter a day. So you get to Psalm 119, and you might want to split that up into 22 days, because it's so long. but to work your way through the scriptures. And you'll get to the boring bits. Some people get to Leviticus and give up and think, what's the point of this? Well, the point of reading Leviticus is that then you can read Hebrews. And reading Hebrews helps you understand Leviticus. And when you get to 1 Chronicles and you go through all the genealogies and you think, yes, and he begat him and he begat him. It gets rather tedious, but then you get into Matthew chapter 1 and you realise that there is a point in these genealogies. God is teaching us something through these things. So, read the scriptures. Chew over the scriptures. If you can't read the scriptures in a year, it doesn't matter. It's the reading of the scriptures, imbibing the truth that is contained in the scriptures, that is the important thing. The devil will always try and trip you up. Which is why James wrote in James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee. Resist. And we have not yet, as the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:4, resisted unto blood in our fight against sin. How many of us have shed blood? Don't think any of us. But you read Hebrews 11, and many of them did shed blood in their resisting the devil and resisting sin. And we think to ourselves, oh, it's so difficult resisting sin. For most of us, compared to other people in the past, it's not difficult at all. But it is difficult, and it is hard. So we seek to fill our minds with truth, that we might think God's thoughts instead of thinking sin's thoughts, and seeking always to think what is right and to do what is right. But we are not expected by God to do this alone. God does not tell us that we have to do it all by ourselves. We are given encouragement to help one another. We are to make good use of the time we have available. Ephesians 5:15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. And of course there is Psalm 90 verse 12, teach us to number our days. We are told in that Psalm of Moses that we might be profitable in God's service. But we're not to do this alone. We are to think about these things and to practice these things. But we're not to do it alone. Hebrews 3:12 says this, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So this is not something that we do in isolation, but we seek to do these things together. We seek to help one another. And that is why the writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 10 and verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We are to help each other. We are to seek to do one another good, to build one another in the faith, that we might together grow in holiness. Remembering we're not going to be here in this world forever, and so we need to number our days and to make good use of the time that God has given to us, to live the lives that God has given to us, in order that we might live to his praise and to his glory. And hopefully in the year ahead, we will seek to help one another in order that we might achieve this.